We're excited about what God is doing here at Macedonia and glad for you to be here this morning as well. And so let's just start with a word of prayer. This morning, ask the Lord to open our eyes to his word, and maybe this morning that the Lord would speak to our hearts. Maybe he would open our hearts to him, to hear from him. Father, would you open our hearts to you? Would you allow us to be exposed to you, open to you, that we would be receptive and have ears to hear your voice. Give us eyes to see and a heart that hears and has a desire to obey. We thank you so much for your goodness, and indeed you are more than amazing. Help us to understand that, Father. Help us. We know that in song, and we know that in words. Would you help us to know that in reality? Would you help us to know you more? I know that's a desire this last week, Lord, that you placed on my heart, that I want to know you. I want to know you. We want to know you, Father. Would you reveal yourself to us? For you are the unseen God who only is seen when you allow it to happen. So we're asking, Father, that you would open our eyes to behold your beauty and your splendor, your power and your might. You are the great and mighty God, and we simply come before you today as your servants, as those that have been purchased by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and how we praise you, how we praise you for our Savior. Help us in our thoughts and in our words, in our actions, in our lives. Help us to magnify Christ as King of Kings, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to honor him and to follow his example of being a servant, not expecting to be served, not looking for gain from this world, but looking to give and to give ultimately to you. Help us, Lord, to be surrendered to you. I pray maybe there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that you would open their eyes today to Jesus. Maybe today you would touch them. You would open their heart to believe in Christ, and today they might be changed. They might be given a new heart, a new mind, a new hope, hope of eternal life. We praise you for the hope of eternal life, Lord, that this world is not our home. It is so evident to us. This is not home for us. We long for our Savior, Jesus Christ, to return and take us to glory. We pray even now, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Samuel as we are continuing our study through the book of Samuel, this idea of the kingdom of God, that God is raising up a king for himself. And now here in chapter 16, we're going to see somewhat of a transition again within the book. We've kind of seen some things so far back in chapter 13 on. We've seen a few hints in there that God was going to do something. We saw that this king that was chosen before was a king that the people asked for. Saul, his name means asked for. And so this king was asked for, and they were wanting to be like the other nations. You remember that. Israelites were wanting to be, the Hebrews were wanting to be like all the other nations, and to have a king that would go out and perform their fights, their battles. And what we ultimately see in 1 Samuel here is that the king that the people asked for so that they might be like the other nations, and a king that might go out for their battles, is exactly what they got. They got a king like the other kings around them who didn't have a heart for God, but he did go out to battle and have victories. So there are some good merits to Saul. I mean, he was a warrior. He did bring victory for the Israelites. He did have a concern for the people of God, but yet there's this defect, isn't there? There's a deficiency. And the deficiency is not in his appearance. He's strong, he's handsome, he's tall. All these things are going for him on the outward appearance. Everything looks good from the outside. But inside, there's a problem. His heart is not right with God. And we're told in this chapter, here's this chapter where we find that great teaching, that God looks at the heart. We look at the outward appearance. So many times we judge things simply by circumstances or situations or by how it feels or how it sounds or how it looks. We are so prone to judge that way because really, folks, the reason we do that is that's all we can see. For we're going to learn today as well that God is the only one who knows the heart. And when we try to look at the heart, we're oftentimes guilty of judging because we cannot read the heart. In fact, we're told in the Bible that even our own hearts deceive us at times. I'm sure there have been times in your life, as I have experienced in my life, where I have shocked myself at things that I have said or done. Maybe not sometimes at the time that it took place, but later on, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit came, I was in awe at what a human being could do to dishonor God. So we're seeing this transition take place here in the book of Samuel where God has rejected Saul. And the reason that he has rejected Saul is he has not regarded the things of God as holy. That's the bottom line. He's not obeyed the prophet of God. Remember, the prophet is the spokesperson for God. He is the one that is to instruct the people. Prophets of the Old Testament were to instruct the people on how they were to walk according to the word of God. And Samuel has been a good prophet. He's had his faults as well. He's not perfect. His children have not obeyed the Lord. But Samuel has obeyed the Lord. Again, he's not perfect, but he has pointed the people in the way of God, and at times he has pointed Saul in the direction that he should go, but Saul has not heeded the instruction of the prophet of God, who has issued forth the word of God. And so in rejecting the prophet, Saul has rejected God. Get that now. It's not because of who Samuel is. It's not just because of his position. It's not based upon whether he's a good or a bad prophet. It's based solely upon the idea that Samuel has issued forth the word of God as God has given it to him to tell Saul, and Saul has rejected the word of God. And in rejecting the word of God, he has rejected God because the word of God is God's. It's not man's. And so what God has done is he has, here in this chapter, he is raising up another king. For he has found one who has a heart after his own. There's something different about this king than Saul. David is different than Saul. There are many differences on the outward appearance. We're going to find that David's not tall like Saul. There are some things that don't look the same as far as the appearance, but there's something inside that sets him apart from all others. He is indeed a man after God's own heart. And I will just put a little side note in there. It doesn't mean that he's perfect though, right? David is going to shock us a few times, isn't he? In the book of Samuel, remember 1 and 2 Samuel are one book in the Hebrew. Within the book of Samuel, we're going to see him murder somebody, have someone put to death, so that he can have his wife. And this is a man after God's own heart. And we read about this in Psalm 51, right? Where his heart is broken. And I tell you once again, as we have already gone through the book of Psalms, that the reason we know that David is a man of God is Psalm 51. Because he repents of his sin. And he turns to the Lord and he humbles himself. And God restores him. And so this passage here before us, we could do the whole chapter. It's really one unit, but I thought it would be good for us. Sometimes we take large sections, and today I thought we would take a little bit smaller section, just do verses 1 through 13 with this idea of the anointing of David as king. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Don't miss that. I have provided. They asked for a king and they got Saul, but I have made a provision myself. It's about what God is doing. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Interesting statement, isn't it? Doesn't that put a little bit different light in your opinion about Saul? Samuel is the prophet of God. He's the spokesperson for God. And yet he is concerned that if Saul knows what he's doing, because he's the one that can inaugurate or take away the idea of the king, if he knows what he's doing, he'll kill him. I don't think it's a false notion, by the way, because later within the book of Samuel, we're going to see Saul attempt to kill David twice. Yeah. Saul is a ruthless man. He does not have a heart for God. He looks good on the outside. He even brings prosperity to Israel in the sense of victory over the enemy. Who knows, maybe even the economy was good under his rule, but he doesn't have a heart for God. And so deep within, there's this rot, if you will. How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. Now, some have come and said, well, it seems as though the Lord is telling Samuel to lie. But the bottom line is, he does take a heifer and he does offer a sacrifice. He did. God's not responsible to disclose everything that he's doing. He doesn't tell him everything that he's doing. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? You maybe wonder if they're asking that because they recognize, by the way, this is the one that hacked Agag to death. Remember that? The great victory that we just read about, and they bring Agag back alive. They were supposed to put him to death with all the others. And at the end of that story, you remember that Samuel said, bring Agag. And he thinks, well, surely death has passed now. I'm not going to die. And he hacks him to death. Did you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Samuel was looking at the outward appearance. He sees Eliab and he says, surely that's the Lord's anointed. I mean, the last king was tall, he was handsome, he was strong, and surely this must be the Lord's anointed, because that's what the last king was like. The Lord says, no, I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outer appearance. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, man looks at the eyes, the translated appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these at all. We have a problem here. The Lord has spoken to Samuel and said, go to the sons of Jesse. I've got a king that I have chosen from them. And all these sons are there, and they all pass before. There's this parade of personnel that comes before Samuel, and he says, the Lord has not chosen any of these. There's a problem. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. The youngest one. But behold, he's out keeping the sheep. He's missed the parade. He was not even invited to the parade. For surely this youngest one surely is not the anointed one. He's not even to be considered. Why would God choose the youngest one who's keeping sheep in the field. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy. Now I was going to have you say with me, "Ruddy." You say, "Ruddy." And I was going to have you say, "Ruddy, Ruddy, Ruddy." And you know that I'm a Notre Dame fan, of course, but I won't do that to you. He was ruddy. It means red. Maybe red hair. Maybe a bronze color complexion, something about him. It's the same word. It's only used a few times in the Old Testament. It's the same word that's used back in Genesis. Can't remember exactly where, but Genesis with Esau. When Esau was born, he was ruddy. He was red. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil, man, that's good, and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord, listen, don't miss this. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. That was his home. What a powerful passage. What great lessons here. This idea that God looks at the heart, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and the idea of God has a king that he has chosen for himself, and it's one that is overlooked, discounted, right? Not even to be considered. But he is the Lord's anointed. I'm going to give you a key thought this morning. This is a little bit different in the sense of the nature of the key thought. And the key thought is this. It comes from the very beginning of the passage where the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, "How long?" I want to camp out here for just a moment and think about how long and how this phrase is used a few different times in the Old Testament. I think it will give us some good application. I think it will speak to us where we are in our life. I'm sure that one of these here will hit somebody. I know that they hit me. We see it in Exodus chapter 10. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." That was the message that God sent Aaron and Moses to Pharaoh to say. How long are you going to refuse the Lord? How long are you going to reject God? How long are you going to deny God's rightful place to be king over his people? It's a good question for us to consider. How long? Maybe there's one in here that the Lord is saying, how long are you going to reject me? How long are you going to ignore me? How long are you going to have a stiff neck and a hard heart toward me? How many times, how much longer do I have to speak to you and tell you? What must I show you? How long before you obey me? It's a good question, isn't it? Maybe you're here today. You're struggling over the obedience to God in an area of your life. How long? How long are you going to linger in that state? Why not let today be the day that the Lord is speaking to you, that today would be the day that you say, no longer. Today, Lord, I will no longer refuse you. No longer will I reject you. Today, Lord, I will trust you. Or in Numbers chapter 14, we see this phrase in the Hebrew text once again, how long? Numbers chapter 14, the Lord speaking, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. How long are we going to be dissatisfied with God? These are the people of God. These are the Israelites who were brought out of Egypt, who God did all these miraculous things in front of. They crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, kicked up dust. And yet the Egyptians were drowned in the water and washed up on the side of the seashore. And yet God says, how long are they going to grumble against me? Don't have enough water. We don't like the food. We're tired of the manna. We should be back eating onions back in Egypt. Man, I wish we were back making bricks again with the whips on our back. Yeah. How long are we going to grumble and be dissatisfied with the things of God? You know that grumbling, the great sin of grumbling is the idea that we somehow are saying, God, you're not in control. Ultimately, grumbling is the idea, God, there are things, there are circumstances in my life that are beyond your control. For if you were in control and you really loved me and you cared about me and you wanted good things for me, I wouldn't have to deal with this. That's why God says we should not grumble as the children of God. We just looked not too long ago, and we've been talking this year about the idea of Matthew chapter 6, seeking first the kingdom of God. And that passage is in within the context of not worrying because we have a heavenly Father who cares for us, knows all that we need, and will supply everything if what? If we seek first the kingdom of God. Because the bottom line is, folks, sometimes we can even get the things that we think that we want and we think that we need, but if we're not having a right heart with God, they will not satisfy us. You know that. I know that. I'm sure that you are like me, that I have had those things that I thought, man, I just got to have that thing. I don't know what's happened to me in life, but as I've gotten older, it's not so much of a driving factor. It used to be material things really kind of were appealing to me. I don't know, I just always, maybe it was something like in my heart where I was trying to fill a void there that only God could fill. There's contentment that comes with godliness. When we get to the point where we say, there's only one thing that is needful, and that's the Lord, isn't it? Yeah, that's not just a scripture passage, that's a truth. There is one thing that is needful, and as you get older in life and you begin to visit the doctor more often, you find that there are some things that are not exactly right. You start to think, how many more days do I have? And when I go, I'm not taking any of this with me. It's only the Lord. So if that's the case, if that's the state that we end at, where all we have is the Lord, why don't we just start acting that way now? And just say, all I really need is the Lord. If he gives me houses, if he gives me all these material things, that's fine, but I'll use them for the glory of God. They're not going to satisfy my soul. They're not the longing of my heart. The longing of my heart is to see Jesus Christ face to face. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. How long will we grumble against the Lord and be dissatisfied with him? 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14, you remember that this phrase was used, it's the previous time in the book of Samuel, when Eli said to Hannah, how long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine away from you. Now we know the problem there was what? He was looking at the outward appearance. She looked like somebody, he mistaken her for somebody that was a worthless woman who was drunk, but she wasn't. Interesting when you think about that passage in the context and that phrase being used there in the context of this passage where God says, I look at the heart, you look at the outward appearance. When we look at the outward appearance, many times we're guilty like Eli and we say, what a drunkard. What a worthless person. When all the while, God has a plan to raise up one through Hannah that's going to change the world. Not worthless. Marvelous in God's eyes. But how long are we going to maybe appear as worthless? We need to be careful with this, don't we? How long? Or 1 Kings chapter 18. I love this when Elijah, prophet of God, when he confronts the people of Israel, remember they're teetering between Baal and God and who is the real God and all this false worship that has taken place. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go? There it is. How long? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer a word. How long? How long are we going to be like what James says, where we are tossed and turned by the waves of the sea? Well, where we say, yes, I don't know, no. Is the Lord faithful? Yeah, he's faithful, but I don't know. James says that person should not expect to get anything from the Lord. Double-minded. How long are we going to live double-minded? Where we question God. If the Lord is Lord, then serve him completely. I know that there are not any of us in here, I'm sure there are not any of us in here that are serving Baal, but there are other gods available to us, aren't there? Yeah. Money, possessions, health, relationships, all those things. God is to be first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Proverbs, writer of Proverbs says this, the book of wisdom. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? How long are we going to remain simple in our understanding, in our approach to the things of God, and just be satisfied with the mediocre? How long are we just going to live with mediocre lives around us? You know, just, it's okay. We're going to heaven. How long, O simple ones, will you be simple? How long will we not regard and uphold and long for true knowledge of God? What's it going to take for you to really get serious about studying the Word of God? I'm not talking about I read my daily bread this morning. I'm talking about studying the Word of God diligently, like the Bereans, who day and night looked into the Word of God and discussed these things. Or to be like the man or the person of Psalm 1 who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Man, I love the Lord, don't you? I love his word. Man, it's so good. And I've asked the Lord for the last 6 months especially, I've asked the Lord, enlarge my heart for your word, Lord. Give me a desire to dig deep into your word. Paul said these things here. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In many ways, Samuel is being told in this passage, let the past be the past. How long are you going to hold on to the failures of Saul and the idea that I have rejected him as king? And when are you going to begin to embrace my plan for progress in the future? That's what's going on here. It's interesting when you think about this story that is before us, this narrative story, because Samuel's struggling. He's struggling. He's struggling over the idea, I'm sure it's in part for concern about Israel, because if there is no leadership, the people will fail. The nation will crumble if there's nobody to lead them, because they're not looking to God. And if we have a king, maybe the king would direct the people. But if there is no king who will lead them in the way of God, it's breaking his heart. And God comes and says, how long are you going to hold on to the fact that I have rejected Saul? I have a new king. Embrace that. Let me give you three statements here, maybe three things that we can apply to our lives that would encourage us, that I've taken from this passage here as a way of the writer trying to express his ideas to us. And that first idea would be this: the Lord has plans. I originally had the Lord has a plan, and that's true. The Lord has an overarching plan, and within that plan, he has individual plans that make up the large plan. God has plans. He has things that he has orchestrated. He has things in mind. He's not just living by the moment. Well, I wonder what I'm going to do tomorrow. I wonder if my people at Macedonia, I wonder if they're going to obey me tomorrow. If they obey me tomorrow, maybe I'll do this. God's got plans. He's got purposes. He's got a grand scheme that he's working. You believe that, don't you? He does. One day at the appointed time, just as Christ came the first time, he's going to come the second time at an appointed time, according to God's perfect plan. He is the one who is working all things together according to his purpose, not our purpose, his purpose, his plan. Even back in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember King Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar set up an idol to be worshipped of himself. God struck his mind. He lost his mind. But at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Yeah, this is a right mind now. Old Nebuchadnezzar was struck, lost his mind. He was looking for worship for himself. God gave him a right mind. He recognized God's the Most High God. He has an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Why have you done that, God? Who do you think you are, God? That's the idea there. It reminds me of, at the top of my head, Romans chapter 9 and 10, where Paul says, when the clay says to the potter, why'd you make me like this? Who are you? He's the potter. He's the Most High God. God, why did you make the world like it is? Because he's God and he's in control. He's the all-knowing, wise God, and he does everything that he wants to do, and everything that he does is good. And Nebuchadnezzar said, he has an everlasting dominion, and nobody can stay his hand from his plans. Nobody. Not Satan, not rulers, not anybody. He works his perfect plan. Isaiah chapter 46 gives us a good reminder that God has a plan. I could give you numerous passages. Believe me, I had to go back through and delete a lot of passages and condense it to make sure that we had enough time to cover these things. But in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember Isaiah. Isaiah is writing to the people of God. Isaiah starts out that harsh way. Your sacrifices, God says, are a stench to me because your heart's not right. You think somehow I'm going to be appeased by simply you're bringing sacrifices and offerings when your heart's not right? God says, I won't accept it. I reject it. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. It's amazing, isn't it? Saying, my counsel, listen, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose, my plan. God has a plan, and he will fulfill his plan. No one will stop his plan. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. That's God. Not only does God have a plan, we can have a plan, but a plan doesn't do any good if we can't follow through. God has a plan, it's a perfect plan, and nobody can stop him from making it happen. Praise God. God has a plan. Listen to the psalmist. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. I love that. It's from his heart. It's not just going through the motions. God has passion. He has zeal. And he is bringing about his plans according to his zeal and his passion. Or Ephesians chapter 1, in him, Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, there it is, plan, purpose, decree, whatever you want to call it, God has a purpose, God has a plan. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, not just works things, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Man, that's our God. He has a plan and he is bringing it about. He has a dominion that is everlasting, a kingdom that reigns eternally, and he's working his perfect plan for his glory and for our good. Or the psalmist says this, the Lord speaking, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Lord says, I'll lead you. And back, you know, Proverbs chapter 3, that one of those famous passages, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, what? Acknowledge him and he will what? He will direct your plans. Here the psalmist says, I'll direct you plan, your plans. I'll instruct you. I'll have my eye upon you. I'll watch over you. God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Folks, that's a purpose. That's a plan. He says, before I even formed you, God formed Jeremiah. Wasn't an accident. It wasn't just a human response to things that took place in a relationship. It was God's hand. Life comes from God. And God says, I, Jeremiah, I formed you. I made you. And when I made you, I had a purpose for you to make you a prophet to the nations, to all the nations, to all the peoples of the earth. I love this story in Esther. Remember this, I'd encourage you to go back and read that. It's a beautiful, beautiful story there in the Hebrew text, in the Bible, where Mordecai, remember the situation there, Esther has been brought to be a part of the king's royal family, if you will, and she's been put in a position where she's been selected among all the women. She was selected to be next to the king. And Mordecai says, listen, sends a message. If you don't speak to the king, Haman's going to have us all killed. And her response was, well, nobody can go and say anything to the king unless he holds out his scepter. And Mordecai sends another message back and says, you've got to go. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. I love that. Oh, Esther, God puts you in a position, right? And he wants to use you. But if you're not obedient, God's plan will happen. He'll just use somebody else. Yeah. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows where you are in life, that God hasn't placed you right where you are for such a time as this to fulfill his plan? Great opportunity. God has a plan, and God has plans, and you're a part of that plan. God has made you. He's made you in his image, and if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a child of God, and he has great plans for you. He wants to use you. And who knows if maybe right now where you are, God has placed you right where you are for such a time as this so that he might use you for his plan. Secondly, the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. The Lord considers the heart. The Lord evaluates the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Again, we can't help it because we don't know the heart. As we're going to look at some of these passages, only God knows the heart. We are stuck with looking at the outward appearance, and it can be misleading at times, can it? Again, the Word of God says, for man looks at the eyes, but God looks at the heart. Several years back, 2016, Emily had an old Camry that she had gotten when we were married. She brought that car into the family. Her mom had given it to her. They had given her that car when she was at Campbell at pharmacy school, and at that time it had, I think, 280,000 miles, and so we were really looking forward to it hitting 300,000. I'd never had a car hit 300,000, and we held on to that car. Meanwhile, she had become a pharmacist. And all of her friends were buying BMWs, houses, all that stuff. And Gene, we chose rather to hold on to the Camry, the 1998 Camry, and pay all of our debt off. And you'd be astonished. We've been married, we'll be coming up on 18 years. She still has friends that owe money on her student loans. And we paid them off in 3 years. Why? Because we lived in a little tiny house and we had a 1998 Camry. Yeah. Well, one day she was going to work and someone ran into the front of that little Camry and destroyed it. And we had to buy a new car. And so we were in the business of buying a new car, and we hate buying a car. I really don't like doing that. And we found ourselves in Sanford at the Toyota place, dealership, and we talked to an individual, and they gave us a price, and we said, and they said, well, let me get my manager. You know, let me get my manager and let him talk to you. And this guy, this joker, came over and sat down, and I was trying to help Emily. You know, she is younger than me. I was trying to let her experience this stuff, and I was kind of leaving her out there a little bit. And this guy, he honed right in on her. You know, scared of me, I think, you know. Marine haircut, all that kind of stuff. Looked like her dad probably to him, you know. So he started talking to her, and man, his eyes, you looked at his eyes and you thought, that song, Lion Eyes, you know, it was all in his eyes. And we left there. We still make fun of it today. We left there and I said to Emily, he is lying through his eyes the whole time. She said, everything he said was a lie, Terry. I could tell the way he was looking at me. Sometimes we can tell, right? When we look at eyes, sometimes we can tell. But sometimes we can be deceived, can't we? We can really believe somebody cares about us from their eyes, or that they're telling us the truth. And little do we know that in their heart, they have other plans, right? We have to be careful. Man looks at the outward appearance, but maybe if God would give us a spirit that's in tune with things, we would understand that God knows the heart. And even when the appearance looks good sometimes, when everything looks right, sounds right, feels right, sometimes God will say, but you can't see everything. I know the heart of the matter. And we need to listen to God, because God alone knows the heart. And he weighs the heart. This is in 1 Kings chapter 8. David is praying here. And David makes a statement in 1 Kings chapter 8. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive your people when they sin according to all of his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. You, Lord, you know the hearts of people. You alone, God, know the hearts of people. God is the one that knows the heart. He looks at the heart. We recognize the problem with the heart is that it's sick. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The Lord knows the heart. We are so deceived by the heart many times. Our own heart deceives us. And we are so lacking in discerning other people's hearts. But God searches, he tests the heart. He looks at the heart. God weighs the heart. And in this passage, God's weighing the heart. Saul's heart has been found wanting. David has a heart for God. And I would say, because God gave him that heart. God gave him that heart. Because all of our hearts are desperately sick and need to be touched. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the problem with the heart. It's sick. And God looked down upon the earth, saw not just the actions of people, but he saw actions that stemmed from sick hearts. There's a problem with the heart. Jesus, when he was teaching, the Pharisees were there. He knew they were hypocrites. They looked good on the outside, right? They had the right apparel. They did all the right things. They fasted. They prayed. They did all these different things, but yet their hearts weren't right. And a lot of people would look at the Pharisees and say, "Whoa, look at the Pharisees." But Jesus was not impressed. Why wasn't he impressed? He knew their heart. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And they said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We exalt people because of their appearance, because of their skills, because of their talents, whatever the case may be. God looks at the heart. God weighs the heart. Jesus said, quoting from Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Just because we say the right things in a prayer, just because we do the right thing, even coming here, can be just an action. God looks at the heart. He weighs the heart. Jesus, when he was going to heal a man, remember there were many that were ridiculing him. They were had animosity toward Jesus, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their what? Hardness of heart. That's what grieved Jesus. He knew it was not just actions. It wasn't that they were upset because he was doing something on the Sabbath day. There was a heart problem. They had a sick heart, and he was grieved because of the hardness of their heart. David, create in me, Lord, a clean heart. That's David, Psalm 51. Create in me. David knew that he could not create it in himself. It's not a man-made thing. It's God. God has to work in our heart. And maybe we would pray along with David today. Lord, create in me a clean heart, a right heart. Renew in me a right spirit so that I might walk with you appropriately. The heart. God fixes the heart, Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. That's what we need. Have you been given a new heart from God? Are you just going through the motions? Do you look good on the outside? Or is your heart, Has it been found wanting before the Lord? And he says, you need a new heart. God does that when we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And our goal, Paul writing to Timothy says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. That's our goal. God, give me a passion that stems from my heart that's right with you. God weighs the heart. He has plans, and he wants to fulfill those plans, and he's looking for people whose hearts are completely his. And thirdly, the Lord works through the unlikely. That's the third point. The Lord works through the unlikely, unforeseen ways. Who would have ever thought that the chosen king would be this little rooty runt, David, who's out keeping the sheep, the youngest guy, not even old enough to go to battle? Who would dream of putting him in charge of a nation? Who would ever think to do such a thing as that? That God would do that? No way. Don't even invite him. Don't even ask him to come. Surely he's not the guy. God would never choose him. He's just the keeper of the sheep. He's not even worthy to be here for consideration, for God would never choose him. But that's how God works many times, isn't it? He works in unforeseen ways. He works through the unlikely. Israel, of all people, should know that. Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is giving the law for the second time before they go into the promised land. And Moses is speaking for God here. God says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God chose you. Now, you might would take a break here and say, it's because we're so good. Yeah, it's because he knew. Because God, in his perfect wisdom and foresight, knew that if he chose us, we would be obedient. He knew that if he gave us half a chance, that we would bring him glory. That's right. That's Arminian theology there, I know. No. It was not because you were more in number than any other people on that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of the peoples. And he goes through a whole list there of, it wasn't because of your qualities, it wasn't because of your traits, it was in spite of your traits. God knew you would reject him, and yet he still chose you because he loved you. That applies to us. Why did God choose us? When we think about Ephesians chapter 1 and the idea of God choosing us, or we think of the book of Romans and recognizing that we've been predestined according to the will of God, why did God choose us? Not because there was anything lovable in us. For some mysterious reason, God loved us, and he chose us. For consider your calling, brothers, sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish, unlikely. Get that? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world, unlikely. I mean, when you are picking team members for a sport, you don't pick the weakest ones, do you? You pick the strongest ones, right? God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's all God. I can't say, the elders can't say, you can't say, Macedonia is a great church because of us. We say Macedonia is a great church on the way to becoming even greater because of God. He's been gracious to us. And there have been many times in the history of our church that I'm sure that God could have said, rightfully so, I'm done with them. Just like he did with Israel. Moses, I'll wipe them all out and I'll start over. But he hasn't. He's been gracious. And here we are, this little church in Duncan, North Carolina, or if we want to feel sophisticated, we say our address is Holly Springs, though. Our address is Holly Springs. Here we are, this little church, and who knows, but maybe for such a time as this, God might use this weak little church to show the glory of God. Yeah. The power of the Word of God. Maybe God would use this unlikely little church here in Fuquay area to bring glory to his name. Wouldn't that be amazing? Maybe God would use us individually, as unlikely as it might seem. For most of my life, I have felt that way. Why would God want to use me? Why would God want to use me? Maybe he would use a weak vessel to show his power and strength, though. That's how God works. Listen, my brethren, James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Chose us, weak. He chose us when we were weak and frail, without hope. He chose us to be a part of his kingdom. I love this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the messianic promise, right, to David. I'm going to place a king upon the throne that will be one of your children. He will sit there forever and ever. It's about Christ. It's not Solomon. It's Christ. And when David is told, remember that David had a passion in his heart, I've got to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord sends the prophet, and the prophet says, you know, God said, did I ever ask you to build me a house? I appreciate your passion, but you won't build me a house. But one of your sons will. Now, you might think that's Solomon, and in part Solomon did do that, but it's Christ. Christ is the builder of God's house. He's the promised one. And when David recognizes it's something more than Solomon, because God said this king will sit upon the throne forever and forever and forever, David has this great prayer that he gives, where basically what he says is, Lord, who am I? Who am I, Lord, that you'd be so gracious that the anointed one would come through me? King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes. Oh, Lord God, You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Yeah. Oh, humility. Man, that's a heart for God, isn't it? God, who am I that you would be so gracious? It's a man after God's own heart. That's a person that reflects a desire that comes from God, a passion for God, for his glory and his glory alone. I'll leave you with this passage here in Luke chapter 17. Jesus said, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, simply say this, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Yes, Lord. Lord, you've been so good to us. So good to us. And we're unworthy servants. Yeah. We've only done what is our duty, which is to obey you. And we should have done much more. Amen. Much more. I know that I will get to the end of my life and I will say, like many before me, I should have done more. I wish I had done more. He is so worthy of so much more. Let us be the kind of people that bring God pleasure when he sees a heart that is his, a heart. Father, work in our hearts. Help us, Lord. Give us a heart of passion for you, desire for you, a heart that seeks first as a main priority the kingdom of God and all your righteousness. So help us to be those that have a passion for the gospel, for the glory of Christ. And help us, Lord, to be those that strive and hunger for righteousness, that would be holy as you are holy. And we pray this in Christ's name.